But tonight, we're in chapter 11. So as we come to chapter 11, we should remind ourselves of this book a little bit, just because we don't visit it very often. Remember, the book of Hosea is really two parts, if you will, from the flyby. The first part is the first three chapters where Hosea has the incident with his wife. Remember, it's a compilation of messages over the course of 40 years. He delivers it on the footstep, as it were, of Israel just a few years before the Assyrian army is going to come and wipe them out. Okay, so the context is pretty interesting. He's been compiling these messages like some people journal, and when the time comes, God says it's time to give them the messages in a lump sum. Here they are. And that is why in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he can talk about his children and having been born and growing up, having a couple more. It's like a flyby real quick. Well, it's because he's looking back and seeing what God had taught him through that, and how his heart, God's heart, had been broken, just like Hosea's had been broken. Well, after chapter 4, or 3, we get into 4, and then we go all the way to the end of the book, and what we have is a series of messages. Okay, so we have that marriage picture of how God's heart is broken by the people of Israel and how they respond to Him. And then we have a series of messages, and that's what we've been looking at. And so if you would title chapters 4 through 14, you'd title them the messages or the preaching of Hosea, because these are messages he preached. He just kept, as it were, manuscripts of those messages. Okay, so we're in chapter 11 tonight as we continue through his messages. And each one of these chapters really represents a message in itself. Verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." You'll recognize that, won't you? "I called my son out of Egypt." The gospel writers talk about, you know, it'd be as it is written, "I will call my son out of Egypt." Joseph and they and Mary and the Holy Family were in Egypt and trying to get away from get out of harm's way, and this verse was applied there. But it is actually in its context here dealing with the fact that God did call His people out of Egyptian bondage back in the day when Pharaoh had them working as slaves, if you will. And the word "call" is very important in this chapter. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt, as they called them." And now he's saying of the prophets throughout their history, because this is a long way down the road. That was a long time ago that they were called out of Egyptian bondage. And it says, "And as they called them," the Bible says, referring to prophets, "so they went from them." Okay, so I called them out of Egypt. They broke off from Judah. Now they've got their own kingdom. We're talking about Ephraim and Israel, northern kingdom proper. And he says, as the prophets called them, they went from them. And what does it say in verse 2? It says, "And they went from them, and they sacrificed unto Baalim, and burned incense to graven images." Now, they went from bad to worse. They broke from Israel. They set up golden calves and turned around and went from golden calves to Baalim. So it's all bad. It got worse. And God is just, you know, saying, "I have dealt with my people as they were, as it were, as if they were my children, my child." And so it was in verse 1, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." In verse 3, he says, "I taught Ephraim also to go," or to walk. Taught him to walk, he says, and taken him by their arms. You know, we've all done that with a little child somewhere along the line. Grab their hands and let them walk, maybe even on our own feet, and just kind of walked with them. God says, "This is how much I coddled them, how much I loved them." He was very, very personal. And he says in this passage in verse 3, he says, "But they knew not that I healed them." Literally, that I gave them health, that I gave them life, that I gave them something real. In spite of the fact that they were just a nomadic tribe before they went into Egyptian bondage. No, I gave them something good, but they did not receive it. And what we're seeing in verses 1 to 7 is God's demonstrated love. He says, "I loved him when he was a child. I taught him how to walk." Verse 4, he says, "I drew him with cords of a man." He said, "I wooed him. I wooed these people." God condescends to his people. When Jesus is down there washing the disciples' feet in John's gospel, we get the sense of what God did all along. This was not new for God to wash feet. God did it all throughout the Old Testament in just having a relationship with a group of people who were obstinate to the very core. Everything they did was, we want a king. We don't want God. Who are you, Moses and Aaron, to rule over us? Korah and his people. All of this, you know, 10 times in the wilderness in a short little bit of time, they tempt God, saying, you know, well, if he loved us, why did he bring us out here to die? Give us meat. I mean, it's just one thing after another. But he, the Bible says, drew them with cords of a man, verse 4. With the bands of love. Now, you might want to underline the word bands of love and remember something. God loves, and that's very important in the book of Hosea. God is a loving God. And I think sometimes we tend to fall prey to the deistic view of God, that he's kind of out there, why should I pray, he already knows, da-da-da-da-da, and all these goofy things, you know. It was funny, Mark and I were talking one day, and we were saying something, and he was like, ah, that's one of those questions, like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And Mark just simply, he nailed it, he said, all of them. I thought, yeah, all of them can. I mean, if that's what God wants, that's what can happen, because nothing is impossible with God. And the whole concept of God being a loving God, an involved God, an intricately bound up God, he's bound up in us, is set forth in this book. Verse 5 says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. Now, verses 1 to 4 really is where we have the concept of his love being demonstrated. But further than that, he says, because of his love, he's not going to let them go back to Egypt. You know, they were looking for help from Egypt and Assyria in their campaigns here, and they kept looking for every help everywhere except to God. And God could very well have said, well, I'll really humiliate you. I'll let you go right back to where I took you from. But he doesn't. Even in his judgment, he shows mercy. He says, I'm not going to let them go back to Egypt. I'm not going to let them go that low. No, he says, Assyria is going to be their king. And the Bible tells us in this passage that Assyria is going to consume them, verse 6. There's going to be sword. There's going to be consumption. They're going to be devoured. And it's all because of their own counsels. They did it their way. They're like Frank Sinatra. You know, the guy dies here a few years ago, and the song they're singing on the radio to commemorate this guy, I did it my way. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to go into God's presence singing, I did it my way. Because God has a way, and there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, God's way is the only way that leads into life. And in verse 7 is very telling, because it's kind of a crescendo to this whole idea of God's love being demonstrated to these people. Because he says, my people are bent to backsliding. Now, when you think of backsliding, I don't know what comes to mind, but the vivid picture of backsliding, you should kind of get in your core so you remember it every time you hear it. Backsliding is when an ox was supposed to be going forward, and he kind of fought the yoke and began to go backwards. I think it more applies, that's where they applied it in much of my study, but I think it reminded me mostly of when you try to get a mule to go one way and he goes the other. Backslide, they're bent to going the other way. They're just like, this is just knee-jerk. This is just reflexive for me to go the other way. And don't you sense that in your own core sometimes? You know, God wants you to do it some way, or do something, or apologize, or just deal with some area of your life, and yet you're just bent to what? Backsliding. Bent to just digging in and kind of fighting and kind of going to the right or to the left rather than forward. He says, my people are bent to backsliding, and though they called them to the Most High, none of them, none at all would exalt him. Now, when the word they, you ever get into that? You know, you ever think about how we always say, well, they should fix the roads, you know, and they, we're always talking about the anonymous they. Well, the they here is they, the prophets, called them. They called to them in verse 2, and they went away. And though they called them in verse 7, it kind of puts it in context, they called them to the Most High, none of them would exalt him. This is the type of people they were, but God loved them. He loved them when they were young. He taught them how to go. He prospered them and gave them health, gave them a nation, gave them a name among the nations. And all they had was backsliding. And even in spite of that, God wasn't going to let them go all the way back to Egypt. So in verse 8, he turns the corner here and he shows not only his demonstration of his love, but his determination because of his love. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Now, the whole concept of God as a lover, he loves his people. How can I give you up? My heart is knit to you. That's what he's saying in verse 8. He says, how shall I give thee up? This is the definitive verse of this chapter. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings or my compassions are kindled together. Everything is yearning and churning inside of him. These two cities he's talking about, we are not as familiar with the geography of the land. These were the two cities that were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. They were two of five. There were other cities. When Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, other cities in the surrounding. He says, you know, there's so much going on in the world that's a mess. How can I let you be destroyed without a second thought? I can't. Why? Because my repentings, my misgivings are churning inside of me. I want to judge you, but I can't judge you. I love you. I can't. It's the whole dilemma that brought forth the cross. He loves us and he wants us in heaven. His holiness demands judgment. That's the thing he's got going on here. Verse 9 says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. How can I let you go? How shall I give thee up? Verse 8, verse 9, I will not, in a word, I won't execute the judgment and the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. And he could. For I am God and I am not a man. You know, if it would have been any one of us, we'd have said, bye-bye now, you're done. We would have blown him out of the water, found somebody else. God says, I am not a man. I am God. I'm not a man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. I'm not going in there and destroying them. Nope, God has another plan. You know what? God gets greater glory by going around the mess that is called humanity and saving people. By working through the processes of our mess and our quagmire, he gets in there and he works in the nitty-gritty of our experience and he accomplishes grace. And that is an awesome, awesome thing. In fact, the Bible says in 3:10 of Ephesians, it says that the church is going to be the object lesson to the principalities and powers of his great and manifold wisdom. God's wisdom in saving you and me, in spite of the fact that we were bent and broken, is going to be an object lesson to all the angels that he can. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. This is his determination. Remember what we saw in Isaiah, how that Israel blew it all throughout the Old Testament history? But the millennial kingdom will so supersede and so eclipse in glory the goofiness, that we won't even be able to talk about that anymore because of how great Israel's going to be. He says they're going to walk. They're going to walk after the Lord. He says he shall roar like a lion. He shall roar. They shall tremble. And he says tremble twice. Why? Because God says, I know that you're messed up and I know how I have to deal with you. I can't deal with you by coddling you. I have to make a little bit of difficulty out there. When there's a little difficulty, you grow. When there's a little difficulty, there is going to be drawing down upon me. Verse 11 says, they shall tremble as a bird. I will place them in their own houses, verse 11. He says, not only are they going to walk after me, but I'm going to place them in their own houses. And in verse 12, he says, Ephraim, compass me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And this is every reason to destroy him. He says, however, that Judah yet ruleth with God. So he says, you know what? There's a little anchor here called Judah, and they're still doing the sacrifices. They're still, you know, representing me in a dark world. And so, you know, I've got a reason to kind of put this mess back together. You know, Humpty Dumpty kind of thing. I got a reason to make this thing work out. So in chapter 11, he's really got the emphasis upon that love that he has and how he demonstrated and his determination because of it. He's going to help them to come to the place where they will willingly walk after the Lord. Chapter 12 says, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He's talking about listening to the doctrines and the gods and the worship of Eastern peoples, whether it be Babylonians or Assyrians or whatever. They just always wanted everybody else's variety of religion because they thought they were cool, you know. And all the cool people, whatever, did this. And so they wanted to kind of be like the world in that sense. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried even unto Egypt. He's saying they're paying these people, they're making covenants with these people. Verse 2 says, the Lord hath also a controversy with even Judah. He just now commended them. Remember, this is over 40 years. And he commended them in the last message, but a message comes down the pike eventually where he says, you know, I got a controversy with them too. And we've addressed that in this series. We've seen in Hosea that yes, there was a problem with Judah. The implements of devastation were kind of there. You know, the seeds were there, and God saw it. And He says, "I got a little problem with them." And if you go back and you study those kings in Judah, man, they were starting to mess up. Started with Solomon marrying all the women from all the other nations and getting idols and temples in his town with those women. But it got worse and worse, eventually to the point where everything was rearranged in the temple worship and in the tabernacle. God says, you know, I got a controversy with them, and I will punish Jacob according to his ways. And I believe He throws this verse in here because, you know, when you got two brothers, or in the pictures of the Old Testament, two sisters, and one's going to be judged very severely, Ephraim. Well, then, you know, you got Judah on the sidelines, you know, thinking, is this just? Is this right? Well, he says, you know, I got a controversy with her too. Even if Ephraim says, why are you getting nuts? Look at them. Remember the kid saying that? Why do I got to get in trouble? You know what they did? Same thing happened in the garden, right? It was this woman. It was the serpent. It was you, God. Well, that's kind of what he's saying. He's saying there's something going on down there now, and they're on their way, but they're not there yet. And they will be judged according to their works or according to their deeds, and He will recompense them according to their doings. So when you look at chapter 12 in verses 1 to 6, what we're seeing is God's assuring them that their apostasy is going to be judged, and it's going to be judged, He says in verses 1 and 2, but their appeal will be heard. Now, God didn't have to say that. I always marvel when God says something like this, because what He says in verses 3 through 6 is He says, He illustrates that Jacob took Esau's heel and he prevailed. He wrestled with God, the angel of the Lord, overnight, and he wouldn't let go, and he prevailed. And He's telling him, just like those things prevailed with God, and God gave even Jacob a name called supplanter, or one who wrestles with God, Israel, his name changed too. He says in verse 6, he says, therefore, turn thou to God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Why? Because in verse 5, even the Lord of God of hosts, the Lord is His memorial. And what he's saying is even as those particular circumstances showed God being willing to be prevailed upon, so it is that you will be able to prevail. Even though your apostasy is going to be judged, your prayers are going to be prevailing. Now, if you never had a word from God, you'd have a hard time finding faith, because faith is based on promises. God is saying, just like Jacob prevailed in the past, when you guys are seeing the lights go out, don't give up praying, because you will be heard. And so God is assuring them by His prophet, Hosea, that though it's going to get very, very dark, you will have power. Even as Jacob had power over the angel of the Lord in verse 3 and 4. He says, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is His memorial. And in fact, that word, we were studying the word Lord here, and the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it means I am. And then God, and then Jehovah came from Moses, turned around saying, He is, and He is specially with you. And he says, the Lord is His memorial. In this verse, he's saying that just as He was with you when you were in your Egyptian bondage, He will be with you. His name reminds you He is with you now. So in verse 7 he says, He's a merchant. Unfortunate translation. It's one word. It's Canaanite. And it could be translated, He's a Canaanite. God threw out the Canaanites for the most part. Most of them. A lot of them stayed and became thorns and snares. But he says, He's become a Canaanite. That's all He is. And he says He's a Canaanite. The balance of deceit are in His hands. He loveth to oppress. Ephraim say, yea, I become rich, and I found me out substance, and all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. He's just saying, He's just like the Canaanites were. They never saw any wrong in their own eyes. They thought they were good all the time. They oppressed and all the things. He says, the sins of the people of the land have become the sins of my people. Verse 9 says, and I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles. He says He's a Canaanite, and I would interject the word yet. In fact, the New King James kind of irons it out. It says, but I, the Lord, will do this. We could interject the word yet, and yet I, the Lord, am still. Even though He's become a Canaanite, I, the Lord, will still do a work, a miracle. And that miracle will be to make my people dwell in tabernacles. That's a symbol of worship, because that is them keeping the solemn feasts. He says in verse 10, I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now, when you see the word similitude, what he's going to say in the next few verses is him doing the same thing again. He's going to show us another similitude. Look what he says. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They are all vanity. Everything about Gilead is vanity. Gilead is on one side of the Jordan River, and he says, surely they are all vanity. And they sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. That's the other side of the Jordan. He says, all over Israel, from the one side of Jordan to the other, these people are given over to idolatry. Look what he goes on to say. He says, yea, their altars are heaps. He's prophesying that they're going to be destroyed and made heaps out of their altars in the furrows of the field. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria. Now, this is where he's using the similitude. He again goes back. Not only Jacob taking the heel earlier. You saw that a moment ago. He took him by the heel. He says, this proves God will be heard by you in your difficulties. Here he says in verse 12, Jacob fled from Esau into the faraway country, and he got him a wife. He worked and worked and worked for years for a wife. That's what God's going to do. And that's why he interjects the whole idea of who Jacob fleeing from one place to the other. He said he served in verse 12 for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And so what's God saying? I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you. He says, you Israelites are a mess. You're Canaanites for all practical purposes. But I'm going to work this out. He worked for a wife. I've talked by similitudes, and I'm going to remind you that's what he did. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to tend stupid sheep, which is what we at down through the history have been called, right? My sheep hear my voice. God even sees us as that. So we can't kind of dodge and say, look at them. No, he says, you are my sheep. My sheep. I have sheep of this. You know, there are other sheep of different pastures, he says, that are not of this flock. And he says in verse 13, he says, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of the land, and by a prophet was he preserved. And it says, Ephraim provoked him to great anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall be, shall his Lord return unto him. What he's saying is, he's going to have to pay for the blood guiltiness that he's had. But I'm going to bring him around. I'm going to work for my sheep. So in chapter 11, we saw his love. But in chapter 12, we see his justice. We see his compassion. We see his commitment here. We see him saying, I'm going to deal with these people, and I'm going to deal with their sin, but I'm going to keep my hand on them. They're going to be my sheep, and I'm going to bring them out. In chapter 13, we see Israel's idolatry coming to the fore. He says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Now, this is a hard verse to understand, but basically most believe what they're saying is, there was a time when he had great respect. When Ephraim would speak, he would be a leader, and indeed he was. The whole tribe, all the other 10 tribes are named Ephraim, because Ephraim of the 10 became the prominent one. When he spake, trembling. However, when he offended in Baal, he died. You know, there are things, the whole concept of Hosea, Gomer, and adultery, and the divorce, but then the remarriage, you know, the going back and getting Gomer out of the slave market. He's saying, he died to me. He died to me. In verse 2 it says, and now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their soul. He's just saying they got so caught up in their idolatry that it was out of control. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, they got to the point where kissing calves was the rule of the day. Their leaders in Ephraim said, go kiss the calves. That's how you worship God. Go kiss the calves. Yeah. You know, you think they really did that? I think they did. I think they really kissed the calves. You know, people kiss beads. People light candles. People think that if you walk into a church and touch your knee to the ground and get up and get into your seat, it's called genuflexing, that that somehow supernaturally justifies you in some way. And it's all ritual. And that's what they did. They got to the place where they were kissing calves and doing things that God had not ever intended for them to do. Well, verse 3 says he's going to render them worthless. We saw him talking about a half-baked cake. Well, here he says, I'm going to make them as the morning dew and as the early dew that passeth away, or the morning cloud and the early dew, and as the chaff that is driven. It's just worthless. It's just extra. It has nothing to do with anything. He says, they're just worthless. I'm going to let them get to the place where they're utterly worthless. Do you know, you never see Israel getting regathered. You see Judah coming back. When the time came for the Israelites to go back, basically what you're seeing is Judah being carried away to Babylon, and the Babylonian kingdom giving way to the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Medo-Persian saying you can go back and build your city and your land. It was Judah that came back in a bigger way. in a more deliberate way. Ephraim never did find a foothold again because God was done with them. He let the chaff blow them away. He not only did that, but he says, yet, look at verse 4. It says, yet I am the Lord thy God. Even though you're going to be made worthless, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. He's giving them another promise. I don't know about you, but when you stumble, words like what was quoted here out of Lamentation a few moments ago are words of peace and comfort. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Aren't you glad? And if you didn't have that verse, wouldn't you figure you just messed up enough? These people who stand on the cusp of whether they believe they're saved or not saved, the insecurity that is sown by that whole idea can be immediately done away with if we would just take God at His word. And is that not what faith is? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is what faith is. These people are given a promise that He is a Savior, that even though they're going to be made like chaff and blown away and look like there's nothing left, He is a Savior because there's no God like Him. And you know, what is so cool is because of our study in Isaiah, we can see where this is going. That in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be a glory to all the nations and everybody will be all about them, wanting to take an Israelite. Remember the picture in the book of Isaiah where the Gentiles are going to be told, get the stones and move them off of the path because the Jews are coming home. All the people who came out of the Great Tribulation are going to be put to work rebuilding and resetting things up in Jerusalem because God is going to glorify His people with great glory and blessing. And they are going to cooperate with that. And as we see this passage unfolding, he says in verse 4 that there's no Savior like me. And that's God's assertion. He says, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to deal with you. You're going to seem like you're blown away, but I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to be a Savior to you. And in verses 5 through 16, what he's doing is he's showing his assessment. God understands what's really going on. Look at verse 5. It says, I did know thee in the wilderness in the land of great drought. You might underline the word drought because the next verse says, according to their pasture, so were they filled. And that's the other side of it. And it says, they were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they have forgotten me. Drought, they knew me. Filling, they forgot me. You see, when we got full in America, we forgot God, didn't we? You know, one of the things I'm getting from this study is that God knows that this was a nation that really did love Him in its beginnings. And that's a comfort to my heart, because even though He may have to bring us down hard, because drought works wonders, it's a good medicine, there's always the fact that there's no God like Him. That He's a Savior like no God. And when it says there's no Savior like beside me, literally there's no other God but me, is what he's saying at the end of verse 4. He says that fullness ruined them in verse 6. And look at verse 7 and 8. He says, therefore. Now, you see, he's saying, I'm assessing the situation. You were in drought. You followed me. You were filled. And you forsook me. He says, therefore, I will be unto you like a lion. He says, this is how I'm going to treat you. I'm going to be like a lion. I'm going to lurk like a predatory leopard. I'm going to be like a bear. I'm going to be like a wild beast. I'm going to do whatever I got to do. But one day, you're going to wake up. And that's what he's saying. He says in verse 9, O Israel. And this is the verse you ought to underline in the passage because it's the key verse of 13. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. But in me is thy help. He just said, I'm going to be like a bear. I'm going to be like a wild beast. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to eat you for lunch. He says, but I'm helping you. Boy, we don't like that kind of help, do we? You know, sometimes when we get to the extent of our extremity and we're weak and we're down, it's then that we can see God. There's a song they used to sing years ago. I haven't heard it in many, many moons, not on the radio or anywhere else. He washed my eyes with tears. Remember that? That I might see. It's a beautiful song. And sometimes we don't want the tears. We live in a generation, no tears allowed. We talked about that. But God says, I'm going to wash your eyes with tears, basically. And he says, I am thy help, and I'm going to be your king in verse 10. And he says, not only am I going to be your king, he says, but I'm going to ransom you, and I'm going to redeem you. Look at verse 14. I will ransom you. He says, I will redeem you from death. You're going to be as good as dead. And this is where the quote comes from in 1 Corinthians. He says, O death, you're going to be wiped out. O grave, you're going to be overcome. God is going to raise his people from, as it were, death. And he's going to make a people to be a glory. Verse 15, though he be fruitful. This is a verse about real time. You know, this is in real time. They are fruitful. Jeroboam's prevailing. Everything's looking good. But, you know, it's a couple of years. This book is being dropped in their laps about 2 or 3 years before Israel falls. So he says, though you be fruitful now, and though things look real good, and though everything looks really wonderful, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord shall come, and his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up, he shall spoil the treasure of all the pleasant vessels, and Samaria will become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Indeed, her infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. That is amazing that God is going to allow that to happen. But as far as you and I are concerned, if we were honest, we would let them be completely destroyed for what they have done. If we could understand the depravity of Molech and Baal worship, of taking children and casting them into fire on purpose, publicly and openly on every high hill. If we could understand kissing calves, if we could understand that they said, well, that's Jehovah over there. And putting a pig like Antiochus Epiphanes, and I would nail a pig to that cross up there. And you guys would come in on Sunday morning and I would say, there's Jesus. It's almost unthinkable. But that's what they did. He's a cow. You remember when Samson was having his little deal with the guys and they were betting and wagering on riddles? He said, you plowed with my heifer. Now, I've never called my wife a heifer. Never would, but if I did, I bet it'd make her mad. Just so you know. True story. Hey, they were calling God a cow. And they were saying Jehovah's a cow. And they were doing it for decades. And God had had enough. So when you see this kind of judgment, the real question is not why. The real question is, why not complete judgment? Now, chapter 14 is really cool. One of the issues we've kind of confronted lately, not only Jehovah's Witness doctrine again, but also the idea of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Do you really have to pray? Does the prayer matter? Look at verse 14, or chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. This is Hosea's final message to Israel. Just a couple, 3, 4 years before they get wiped out by the Assyrians, he reminds them how to get right with God. How do you get right with God? Look at verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. How do you fall? What is the problem? We have an iniquity in our hearts. We have sin. We have sin. He says, take with you words. Should you pray? Do you really need to pray? Or is it just when you think about it? He says, take with you words. And turn to the Lord. And here are the words. Say these words. Repeat after me. I love that. Because it just answered everything. I laughed out loud because we had just been dealing with some folks about the issue of, do you really need to call? And I'm reading and I'm laughing out loud as I'm saying, God, you just lead me into this way. And it says, take words. He says, turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity. That sounds like God, forgive me for my sins, doesn't it? What's the next part says? It says, and receive us graciously. Please save me. Forgive my sin, please save me. Isn't that good? That's God's sinner's prayer. Look at the next phrase. So will we render the calves of our lips. Literally, we'll worship you. We'll give you the worship of our lips. We'll give you the sacrifice of praise. Calves of our lips. We're going to serve you. Really? Yeah. Forgive our sins. Receive us. And we will serve you. We will. And he's saying, this is what you need to pray. And he goes on in verse 3, and he tells them where their sin. What specific sins were their problem? Asher, that's Assyria, shall not save us. We will not ride upon the horses of Egypt. Egypt, they'd go to Egypt to get horses. So we won't ride. We're not going to trust in men. We're not going to trust in beasts. And we're not going to worship idols anymore. There's their threefold sin. He's saying, confess your sins. I love this. It is a beautiful, beautiful. You ought to have it underlined in your Bible and right on the side margin. Compare, CF, confer with the sinner's prayer. Because that's what he's doing. He's giving them a sinner's prayer. And the Bible says, we will no more say to the work of our hands, ye are our God. We'll no more say that. The Bible goes on to say, I will heal their backslidings. You know what that means? Oh, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. In other words, we believe you're the only one who can save. And then he says, I will heal them. Look at verse 5. I will refresh them. I will be as dew to them. He says he's going to prosper them because their branches shall spread. Their beauty shall be as the olive tree. And it says in verse 7, they shall dwell under his shadow. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. And the word return and turn is used 18 times in this book. It's all about returning and turning to God. And he says, they shall revive as the corn shall grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. You ever smelled grape juice when you're thirsty? We got this silly candle in our basement. It smells like caramel, chocolate, cinnamon, wonderful. It makes you hungry, like an apple pie. I don't know, but that thing sits by my chair. And I have to move it across the room. It just makes me hungry. I need the wax. I mean, he's saying these people are going to smell good, all right? He's going to bless them in a huge way. And the Bible says, in the old end result, Ephraim will say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. That's like an evergreen. He says, from me is thy fruit. Now he's talking to God. From me, Lord, is thy fruit. Now, I know some of your Bibles might have the wrong me translated as a capital, but this is Ephraim talking, and Ephraim is saying, from me, Lord, is thy fruit. You can come to me, you can check me, I'm going to bring fruit to you. And what he says in verse 9, who is wise? He will be the one that will understand these things. Who is prudent? He'll be the one who knows these things. He says, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But a final warning, transgressors shall fall therein. You see, God is saying to this people, over a course of a ministry of 40 years, if you wanted to take the highlight message, you know we have a message, a couple messages a week, they're hitting the internet, we've got them all over the place now, there are all kinds of messages. But if I had to go over the course of all my ministry from the time I started back in Wind Gap or even down in Virginia, if I took one, you know, like 10 messages like he did or 12 messages, what would they be? These are his highlights. These are his sugar sticks. He says, these are the things that really nail what God wants you to know. And what God wants you to know is you need to return to Israel or to return to thy God, O Israel. And when you return in his final word, take words with you and say, God, forgive me, receive me. Cleanse me. Use me. I want to be servant, no longer master. And he says it's all good. Because God says, if you'll just say these words, I'll receive you. If you'll just say these words, I will bless you. If you'll just come to me and call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Isn't that good to know? God's word. Hosea.